as Tom mentioned, tomorrow we will have our annual cleanup day at the camp out at Northland. We'll start around 9 a.m. and be there a good part of the day. Our first sort of kickoff of the season. So if you're able to, if you have some time tomorrow, you don't need to feel you have to commit to the entire day to come. If you're only able to come for a morning or early afternoon or a couple hours, any little bit is helpful. And we'll try to get some things sorted out as we look forward to a new season in about a month and a half or so. You can register online as well for the individual sessions through the summer, the weekly sessions. Encourage you to do that as well. So this morning we're going to carry on as we've arrived at our final, our seventh statement the Lord Jesus makes, the I am statements in the book of John. There's a series of them. We come to our final one this morning, the vine. That's in John chapter 15, for those who have their Bibles and want to follow along. We'll have the text up in a few moments. The last of seven statements, and we've looked at the others, the bread of life, Jesus referring to himself as the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and of course, this morning, the final one, the true vine. Taken together, they address what sometimes refer to the big questions of life. If you listen to Ravi Zacharias, he often speaks to this, the four big questions of life, questions of origin, destiny, meaning, and morality. Any worldview would need to have a comprehensive, consistent, cohesive framework to answer these four questions. And as we look through, as you consider these statements the Lord makes, they certainly do address those questions. Also, the statements are a bold declaration of deity. We've mentioned this a number of times. Who speaks like this? You just step back and consider what the Lord has said and think about these statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. These are bold statements, profound statements, mind-boggling statements, really, to consider. These are not flippant declarations. And they each reveal something wonderfully unique about the Lord Jesus. His supremacy, his compassion, his sufficiency, his majesty. So the language is precise. And John, the gospel writer, he thoughtfully arranges his gospel. And he uses these seven statements as the framework for his gospel. So as we read through it, as you read through the gospel of John, when you get to the very end, you realize he had a very specific purpose in mind. He wrote with an end view, and he tells us what it is. We're not left to guess. He tells us that these things were written, that my express purpose in writing this gospel was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you would have life through his name. That was the reason, that was John's purpose in writing. And so he selected these statements that the Lord Jesus uttered and sort of used them as a framework to provide evidence for these claims of the Lord Jesus. And so chapters 13 through 16, often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse, probably better named the Farewell Discourse, because it would appear as though only chapters 13 and 14 actually take place in that upper room. If you read the very last statement of chapter 14, Jesus says, let's arise and let us go from here. And so it seems as though at the end of chapter 14, Jesus and the disciples actually leave the upper room and start making their way to the Mount of Olives. And so as we understand that evening, the last night with the disciples, a sober evening, a dark night, considering what would unfold in the next several hours, of course, the Lord Jesus bearing the weight of the world, literally, the sin of the world upon him, and knowing full well what would transpire, his arrest, his betrayal, his trial, and ultimately his torture and execution. The disciples, uncertain as to what was going to happen, we talked about that last week. They were not clear on the details. They had some understanding. It seemed that something was happening that was momentous, but they were unsettled. They were nervous, perhaps, and somewhat confused. But as they make their way there, the Lord Jesus continues to talk to them. And so this parable or metaphor he uses this morning, or on that occasion, which we'll read this morning, I am the vine. So let's read chapter 15. We'll read the first 8 verses to begin with. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The theme clearly is fruitfulness, the big idea of the passage. It's good if you're studying a passage, regardless of the size of it, you want to take a sort of a step back and see the big picture before we start looking through the details. And what emerges here is the idea of fruitfulness, fruit bearing. The key features of the metaphor are the vine dresser or the gardener, the vine, and the branches. So we have three main features to this teaching session. So first, the vine dresser, as identified as the God the Father, Jesus says. So this, the vine dresser or the gardener, depending on how your translation renders it, God the Father. The word also carries with it the idea of ownership. So he's not merely one who works in the garden, he owns the garden. And so the vineyard belongs to him. He has a great interest in it. He desires a produce of maximum yield. And so he does two things, we're told here in verse 2. He takes away and he prunes. So first we want to consider what it means to take away, this Father's function as the vine dresser in taking away unfruitful branches. And so this part of the passage, this is, most of it unfolds relatively clearly. This one part of the passage, I find, there's some uncertainty with it, sometimes causes confusion, even some anxiety as we look and say, what is Jesus saying here? What is he telling us? What does this mean about branches that are unfruitful and are cut off or taken away? So there are differences in views concerning how this ought to be interpreted. Three primary views are offered. One, that it's speaking of a severed relationship with God, that there are believers who are cut off because they're unproductive or unfruitful. The second would be that it's referring to believers, genuine believers, who are living an unfruitful life for God. And so they need to be disciplined. Three is that Jesus is referring to those who are not genuine believers at all. And so they're eventually cut off, cast away entirely. In terms of the first interpretation, is referring to a relationship with the Lord that is severed. I don't believe that's consistent with what we read in other portions of Scripture. The question would be, is Jesus saying that it's possible to be cut off from a relationship with him for not measuring up? That would be the question we would have to ask. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I think there are several helpful verses earlier, even in John's gospel, that can help answer the question. In chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's, or out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's saying a lot of things in that passage, but I think that the main idea that comes out of that is we are safe in Christ. We are secure in our relationship. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've received him as your Savior, if you're born again, that's an eternal condition, an eternal state that's fixed. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. If you have eternal life, it's eternal, right? that's what the word says. That's what he says. I give them eternal life. That's what he gives. And so it's not going to be taken away. He also says that also. There's no one that can remove us from that situation. So the relationship is fixed. So I reject the first interpretation that Jesus here talking about the vine, the unfruitful branches being taken away, not referring to believers losing their relationship or being cut off from their relationship with God. But I'm not entirely certain if the passage is addressing unfruitful Christians or someone who is not a true believer at all. That's a little more difficult. I think an argument could be made for both. A good argument could be made for both. So I'm not going to be adamant on either one. I'm not dogmatic. I'm going to take a position here this morning because we have to move forward. But we can chat afterwards. My mind can be changed on this, and it's actually not even fixed. But for the sake of taking a position, we'll consider the third view, as he seems to emphasize in the point in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch that withers withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's strong language if it's meant to be connected with verse 2. And it's difficult how that would relate to a child of God. And so I believe he's referring to here those who, they're called disciples, but they're not genuine followers of Christ. And we see that. I mean, this is not coming out of the blue. Earlier in the gospel, in chapter 6, we read that Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe. I put a word in there that's not supposed to be there, but Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. And then it continued reading through that passage, and verse later, it says, after this, so Jesus taught some things, and people were listening, and it was his disciples, in the broadest sense of the word, those who were following Christ, at least on some level, interested in what he had to say, sympathetic to what he was teaching, and they were with him. But he said some hard things about following him. And so some of them, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so we have a situation here right in John's gospel that he explains to us that there were some who referred to themselves perhaps as disciples, and they followed on some level, but they weren't genuinely saved, and they weren't genuine believers, and they turned back. At a certain point in their lives, they walked away. Similar language in Matthew chapter 7, if it's fair to equate these two passages, that could be debated, I suppose. But he talks in Matthew 7 about false prophets, and he talks about them as trees that do not bear fruit, and that type of tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about those who, and if they're false prophets, they're not genuine believers. And he uses similar language here, referring to them as trees that aren't bearing fruit, and they're cut off, cut down, cast into the fire. Again, it's strong language. And so, if these things, if we put them together, and if it's legitimate to fit them together, then we could say that Jesus here in John chapter 15 is referring to those who are not genuine in their faith. They have, on some superficial level, perhaps an interest in the things of God and are interested in following Christ on some level, but they've never truly humbled themselves before Him and received Him as their own Savior on a personal, intimate level. But our response need not be fear or uncertainty. And so it's not meant to, in saying that, we don't look at the passage and shudder in our seats and say, I wonder if that's me. Although that could be a healthy response. We'll address that in a moment. But it should serve as a warning, first to those who are merely playing a game. And we understand that in every era of Christianity and church history, that there are those who have posed as believers who aren't really so. So this is a warning for those in such a state, I suppose. But it's also relevant, I think, and this would be, I think, far more practical or relevant to those who are what we refer to as cultural Christians, those who perhaps grew up in a Christian home. And while that brings tremendous blessing, to be sure, they're also susceptible to falling into this category of merely living an external type of Christianity without an inward reality. And so children in a Christian home are particularly vulnerable to this. Church life is familiar to them. It's where they've come all their life. And so the atmosphere is familiar, the people, the songs, the lingo, you know, the language. It's stuff they can identify with. It's just part of their heritage. They've grown up with it. It's easy to blend into the fabric of the church life. And everyone assumes you're a believer because, well, you sort of look the part, right? It's easy to, I mean, everybody looks the part on Sunday morning. So when you grew up in that environment, it's easy just to sort of blend in and everything is, but it's outward, right? It's outward. And it's such a comfortable environment that you never really perhaps stop to assess your own faith. And that's the biggest danger. I mean, it's one thing for others to assume you're a believer when you're not, but that's not the biggest problem, right? The biggest problem is if I'm deceiving myself about it, right? That's the bigger issue. That's the danger, that I can just go through life in that way. And I think every boy or girl who is raised in a Christian home and who's gone to church activities and church meetings since they were born, everyone has to come to this point in their life where they stop and assess their own relationship with the Lord in a serious way. Not just go through the motions, but to stop and ask myself, is it real? Do I believe this? Why do I believe this? Am I a true follower of Christ? Am I born again? These are good questions to ask, and to do some soul searching is a healthy endeavor. The Apostle Paul told the believers at Corinth, he says, to examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. And that's a healthy process. Now, it's meant to come to a conclusion, though. It's not meant to live out, you know, for years on end, wondering, well, am I not? That's not the point. The point is to ask myself and to come to the, and make the right choice, or the decision, move forward, and do business with God. We've used that term over the years. I promised myself I wouldn't, and there it slipped out. And so that's a necessary and healthy endeavor. And I encourage even the young people here this morning, perhaps, that maybe you find yourself in that kind of a situation. You know, since the time you were born, this has been your quote-unquote church home. And that's a wonderful thing. But don't mistake that as the reality of your faith. You have to make that decision on your own, not your parents or, you know, the collective group here. That's a decision you make. That's a moment in time that you've said yes to Christ in your own mind and heart. And so we want that to be clear. Now, the Father also is in the business of pruning. As the gardener, he goes into the and attends the vines and the branches, and he prunes. That is, the definition simply is cutting away dead or overgrown branches or stems, especially to increase fruitfulness and growth. That's the point of pruning. Though I know there are gardeners here that are, I'm careful. That's why I read the definition, because I know there are gardeners in the room here, and I don't want to be wrong about it. I enjoy gardening on some level, but I'm not much of a green thumb. I enjoy the result of it at the end, but it's hard work. It's hard work. So the aim is to remove that which impedes growth and to provide an opportunity for optimal growth. That's the point of pruning. So the Father, as the vine dresser, he tends to the care and protection of the branches. And perhaps this refers to the experiences of life which provide an opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. So, for example, because it is the experiences of life that help us to grow, isn't it? We want to become fruitful, and by that we mean God-like, Christ-like in our character. And that's not an immediate thing, is it? That's a long, hard process. And we think of some of the characteristics that would be godly, just to name one, for example, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is patience. And so how do we become patient? We've had some conversations like this, you know, with some of you. How do we become patient? Is it something we pray for? Do we pray for patience? Is it appropriate to pray for patience? Recognizing it as something good and something godly. But then we ask, well, how does patience, how do I acquire patience? See, patience isn't, and this is just one of the characteristics. Patience isn't something God just infuses into us magically after we pray for it. It just doesn't work that way. Patience comes over a life of sometimes hardship, over periods of trial, difficulty, and strife. And so when I pray for patience, hoping that God's just going to give me a dose of patience instantly, I'm going to be disappointed. Because what will end up actually happening is probably more problems in life. That's probably because that's how patience works. And that's how I end up becoming more patient. How about marriage itself? Marriage is God's design, God's idea, and it's wonderful, it's tremendous, but it's not just about making us happy. It's about helping us grow up, right? Because we have two people, and yes, in love, but they come together and realize, wow, we're more different than we really thought. Realize that first in little and sometimes bigger, more significant ways. And the day-to-day interaction, and you know, iron sharpens iron, the Proverbs tells us. And so sometimes it's a difficult process, but it's healthy, it's good. It's meant to help us grow. The fellowship of believers, the church life. Why do we need each other? For a number of reasons. We need each other to encourage each other and support each other and help each other. But we also, that's wonderful when we all get along. But what about the people you don't quite get along with or don't see eye to eye with? They're still your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're still necessary in my development. And there are things about me that might grate you and might get on your nerves. And if that's a personality problem in me, then I have to work that out with the Lord. But from your end, it's necessary to help you develop patience and graciousness and become more loving. And so we all sort of help each other in this regard. The Lord uses each other in this process of growth and development and helping us to become more Christ-like. And so relationships are used in a big way by the Lord to accomplish that end. So the pruning, right? The pruning. Sometimes it's circumstances in life. Often it's people around you that'll help prune us. The second feature of the metaphor is the vine. Twice the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the vine. First as the true vine, and then in verse 5 as simply the vine. He's the source of life, growth, fruitfulness. Just as there are no fruit without the vine, the branches would be empty without being connected to the vine. So there's no life without Christ. He is the source of life. So we don't grow fruit on our own. It's fruitfulness as a result of being connected to the vine, to the Lord Jesus himself. So he's speaking here, he's talking to believers in the sense that we are already connected, and he tells us to remain in that state. The branches, already mentioned, and the idea of this is again, fruitfulness. It's spiritual maturity. It's Christ-likeness. It's godly character. All these are synonymous terms used through the scriptures. And the only possible way to become Christ-like is to abide in Christ. That word abide is used 6 times in this passage. He references over and over again. What does abiding mean? To remain in Christ. That's what the word means. It's translated that way in several versions. It speaks of connectedness, doesn't it? It speaks of dependence. Just as a branch doesn't have the capacity to produce fruit apart from its attachment to the vine, we can't accomplish anything. And Jesus tells us that in the passage. Without me, you can do nothing. That's a very direct, very clear statement. Without me, you can do nothing. We can't accomplish anything of any spiritual value apart from Christ. That's a good lesson to remember. It's a hard lesson to live out. Because we can be fooled into relying upon our own abilities. Right? If you're gifted in a particular area, the temptation is, or if you rather have a natural ability in a certain area, maybe you have a great personality, you work well with people like you, you're charismatic, you're outgoing, you have a very magnetic personality, and that's, you're just naturally born with that. Some people are just like that. The danger for such people is to rely upon that natural ability for spiritual growth. And when Christ says here, that's not it, isn't it? It's not just these external things. It's growth is our connectedness with Christ. Just as the branch is connected to the vine. The branch could flourish with all kinds of leaves and look really good, but it's not fruitful. We need that connection. We can't accomplish anything of any spiritual value apart from Christ. He explains that, I think, a little further through the passage in verses 9 through 12. We read that. It says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And so now he expands that. He's talking about abiding in me. Now he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he seems to be expanding on what it means to abide in him. He says to abide in his love. So how do we abide in his love? What does that mean? Well, it seems to tell us in the next verse, it's by keeping his commandments that we abide in his love. Again, this is speaking to believers. This is not how to become a Christian. This is what, if you're saved, you're a believer, this is how we abide in him, by obedience. That's the word here. That's the concept, obey. What are his commandments? Again, he tells us in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How do we love one another? Well, he tells us, as I have loved you. And so he works through this very methodically. And he's already told them something similar in chapter 13, where he declared, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So clearly he's speaking about more than how we feel about each other. It's more than sentimentality he's referring to. We're exhorted to love each other as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved us. It's an act of love. We know that God is love. The scriptures state that God is love, but also tells us that God demonstrated his love in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there was an active element to that love. It's not just that there was a great spirit being up in the sky who had some warm feelings toward us. No, his love was demonstrated. His love was exhibited. It was put into action. He did something to prove his love. So we see the evidence of his love. Love acted out. It's an act of love. And so Jesus says, just as I have loved you, I came from heaven to hear and gave myself for you. It's an intentional love. It was thought through. A selfless love. A sacrificial love. An unconditional love. We're not worthy. We're not deserving of his love. And so we're to love each other in that same way. That's difficult, isn't it? Because our love tends to be more conditionally based. Right? I love those. Now, I can say I love everybody, but that's just easy to say. Right? Those are easy words to say. It's a lot easier when I don't know you. So once we get to know each other, then we can still say it, but it might not be quite as true. And so the more you get to know me, the more you realize there's just a whole lot more that's unlovable about me. And the closer the relationship, the more exposed I am. But we're told, we're exhorted here to love each other just as Christ loved us. That's an unconditional love. So the object being loved isn't deemed worthy of it or deserving of it. I'm to love because Christ loved me. Not to wait until you're deserving of it. It's a sacrificial love. So it's looking to be a blessing to others. Intentionally, thoughtfully, selflessly, sacrificially. It's being less consumed with myself in my life. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, though we're not to look only to our own stuff, our own things, right, our own life, but also to the needs of others. It's not that you never take thought of your own life, but it's that we have a focus that's also outside of ourselves, that we look to the needs of others. So not to be consumed with, that's something I have to work on, because my default position is to be very concerned about myself, right? To wake up in the morning and to be consumed with what's going on in my life. I have to work at thinking outside of me. But being concerned with other people's problems and making myself available to do something to help, that's what I'm called to do. As believers, as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, the family of God, Christ says to love each other as I have loved you. So to be concerned, I have to remind myself to think about others, to be concerned about their lives, about your problems, and to not only make those problems known, right? I have to ask questions. I have to keep my ears open. It's intentional. And then I have to be prepared to do something about it, to make myself available on some level. Now, no one's called to do everything, right? So it's not meant to make you feel guilty by any means, right? No one's called to do everything. No one can possibly do everything. But what is the one thing you can do? What is the something you can do to be a blessing to someone? Right, that's the question we want to ask ourselves. We want to, can I be a blessing to somebody today, Lord? Somebody, show me, point me in their direction. Open my eyes to someone's need, that I can be something of a blessing to some person in their plight through this life today. And it will mean giving of my time. It will mean giving of my money. It'll be giving of my energy. And that's going to be inconvenient at times, because such is the nature of sacrificial love. Sacrifice means giving. Sacrifice means inconvenience. It does. But genuine love seeks to give and not get. So it will cost something. And again, it's not meant to be heavy. It's not meant to be burdensome. It's meant to be a blessing, right? Because the one who seeks to give of himself or herself actually in the end receives far more. Right? And those of you who are in that, who are living that out and who are seeking to bless others, you know how the Lord has blessed you in return. But the mark of a true disciple is loving the family of God. He says, Jesus said that clearly. He says, you love one another. This is my commandment. It's a new commandment. This is what I'm giving. This is the last night with his disciples. These are the last instructions he's giving them before he goes to the cross. He says, I want you to remember this. I've told you a lot of things over the last 3 years, but I want you to remember this. Love one another. By this, others will know that you're my disciples. How you have love for one another. Now, it's no secret that the history of the church is one of division. That's such a tragedy. It's such a tragedy on so many levels. Most of which it's dishonoring to the Father because it's a poor testimony. Jesus, this is one way which people will know that you're truly my disciples. The way you show your concern and your compassion and your intentional sacrificial love for one another. When people see that, they'll recognize there's something real. That's what we're called to. The mark of a true disciple is loving the family of God. Not just saying it. I'm not talking about warm feelings, because we're told to actively love and to intentionally love, even when I maybe don't feel it. Often the feeling comes later. John Piper said, abiding love doesn't make you a disciple. And so this isn't a way to become a believer in Christ. It merely proves that you are. And this is what he's talking about, abiding in him. So that this will prove that you're in me, that you're my disciple. In the way that you live out the reality of your faith in a love relationship, first to the Father and to the Son and to one another. John says this in his epistle. He says, if you say you love God and you don't, like, actually he says, if you hate others, he says you're fooling yourself, aren't you? That's inconsistent. That's not a condition that's appropriate for the child of God. Because to truly love God is to also love one another. The two are intricately interwoven. They must be. Jesus was asked, "What is the summary of the Old Testament law? What give us the sum and substance of it? How would you summarize? What's the greatest commandment?" This is the first one. Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. It's every part of you, right? The whole fabric of your being is to love God. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so again, the Old Testament is very consistent with the New, the same message. We to love the Lord, to love one another. And one leads to the other. If I truly love God, if I truly understand who God is, and I'm walking with him, and if I'm abiding in Christ, if I'm following him, that love is going to be poured into me and through me to others. It must be. It must be. And if it's not, then there's something wrong. There's a problem somewhere along the way, and I have to sit down and actually think about this. If I'm not in a relationship with my brothers and sisters that's loving and, you know, sacrificial and unconditional, then I have to ask myself a hard question. What's the problem? What's going on in my life? What is it that's hindering this love? Where is the issue that needs to be addressed? And I should have that conversation. I should look in the mirror and ask myself that question. It needs to be done because it's a serious issue. This was a serious matter. It's the last conversation Christ had with his disciples before the cross. That's profound significance. He says, this one thing you must do. Abide in me. This is going to prove that you're my disciples. How you love one another. And how do you love? The way I loved you. I've given you an example. Day after day after day. And ultimately, in a few hours, you're going to see the ultimate example. Christ's love for us should motivate us to obey. Because if you love, you're going to follow my commandments. And obedience means loving one another. It's an act of obedience. It's a demonstration of my seriousness, my relationship with the Lord. It's a demonstration. It exhibits the reality of my faith and the measure which I understand and appreciate the love God has for me. And that results in fruitfulness, and that pleases the Father. God desires his children to be fruitful, to live abundant life. And Jesus says this too, that your joy may be full, right? We think of, if I give and I give and I give, I'm going to be depleted. Well, there's time for rest and refreshment in our life. That's true. We have to be wise about that. But the reality is, when I give, the Lord fills me and enables me to give more. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about the fullness of life, the stuff, the substance of life, that our joy may be full. He desires that we would have joy. Not to give of ourselves and then it's drudgery and burdensome. No, to give and see the blessing and enter into that joy. The joy is his to give, and he desires to give it. And he desires to see us live that out. So I know we're all in different situations. We all have different capacities as well, different spheres of service. And so again, I want to emphasize, we're not all called to do the exact same thing. So it's not about sitting there feeling guilty and beating yourself up and leaving here feeling badly. But perhaps it's about maybe reevaluating and assessing where each of us are at and asking, okay, where am I at? Is this true of me? And if it is, that's awesome. And I could say, well, I want it to be more true. I want to love better. I want to be one who is more actively involved and intentional in how I love. I can always do that better. And if it's something I've let slip or haven't really thought about, I can then also, before the Lord, humble myself and ask him, Lord, show me where I've fallen short. Show me where I've missed this somewhere along the way. And each day as I wake up, I can seek to be a blessing to someone. It's going to start right in your own home. Now, you don't have to look too far. We're surrounded by people every day. And so you look first. Your husband, your wife, your children. There is a good start. And then as you move through your day, to show that unconditional, sacrificial, intentional love. And as we come here, as we gather, and as we live life as the body of Christ, we have ample opportunity to live that out in practical, real ways. And with such, the Father is well pleased. Father, we would just ask for help in this. Confess that we'd all fall short on some level, but we would ask for help to love more effectively, to be more mindful of these things as a body, and that you would be well pleased with that. We thank you for a Savior who has loved us, the true vine, that we could be connected with him for life here and eternal. And so again, we would commit ourselves to you, and as we would leave here, that we would consider your word and how it would apply to our hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.